This reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 to 25, and it's called Saul and the Medium at Endor. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I know." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?"
Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?"
"I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me, now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he has predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length to the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and all that night.
When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now, please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the women in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, as we look at this first section, chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, there's nothing worse than the silent treatment. There really isn't. Shouting and yelling is horrible and sometimes scary, but at least it shows some passion, doesn't it? And that passion equates to caring, even if it expresses itself in a negative way. But the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is actually the kind of apathy that leads to the silent treatment. I don't care about you enough to even give you my attention. And that's what Saul is experiencing from God here in chapter 28. We find Saul worried here because the Philistines are coming to attack the Israelites. We're going to put up a map now, if Andrew's clever, where we can see the path that's travelled. So here is a map showing the general area of Saul's kingdom. You can see the darker color represents Saul's kingdom. on the coast is the Philistine territory. And then if he clicks again, we'll see the path that the Philistines and the Israelites traveled. So you can see the yellow line is the Israelites marching north to meet the Philistines in the Valley of Jezreel from the capital that Saul lived in. And then the purple line is actually the Philistines marching up to meet the Israelites at the Valley of Jezreel, where they're going to do battle. They go from Gath, which was King Achish's hometown, where Goliath came from, up, and they meet in Aphek, and then they travel up further. And by the time chapter 28 begins, they're facing off the Philistines at Shunem, staring down the Israelites at Gilboa. And so the battle lines have been drawn, and Saul is terrified. He's absolutely afraid of what's going to happen in this battle. And so who is he going to turn to? And the most scary thing for Saul is not the Israelites staring him down on the other side of the valley, but it is, in fact, the silence from God. Have a look there at verse 6 with me. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. For those of you wondering, Urim is short for the Urim and the Thurim. It's almost like a method of tossing a coin or drawing straws that the priest used to use to consult God and hear his opinion on a situation. But do you remember what happened to the priests just a few chapters ago? They were slaughtered, weren't they? They were slaughtered by by Saul at Nob, because Saul got upset that Ahimelech was siding with David, which was a ridiculous notion. So anyway, there's no priest to consult the Israelites. Oh, gee, someone's calling in. Saul finds himself in this terrible position when God is not speaking to him. But actually, there's a deeper reason than just killing the priests for God's silence before Saul, and we're going to see that in a moment. Saul's so desperate that he goes against his own laws to engage a medium and try to speak to dead Samuel. If you look at the map, I'm not sure where the map's gone. Are we still looking at the map, Andrew? If we look at the map, we can see that actually for Saul to take some of his men and go and consult the medium at Endor, he needed to go around the Philistines. So he was so desperate that he skirted around the Philistine army to go to Endor to consult this medium so that he could try to get some guidance as to what to do in this battle up ahead and what's going to happen. He's so desperate. And the medium is pretty nervous and afraid, but does raise up Samuel to speak to Saul. And Samuel takes the opportunity to rebuke Saul. And in verse 16 we read, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." You see, God's giving Saul the silent treatment because he's ignored God's word, and therefore God has rejected him as king. It's been a long downhill spiral for Saul since Samuel first spoke these words of rejection back in chapters 13 and 15. And now things are completely starting to unravel for him. At the end of the chapter, it takes the strong encouragement of both the woman and Saul's men to even get him to eat before they finally slink off in the night. And this slinking off in the night, well, for us, it's quite reminiscent of Judas at the Last Supper, slinking off to betray Jesus. Such is Saul's plight. So this chapter is a warning to us, isn't it? A warning that we listen to and obey the word of God, lest he reject us as he rejected Saul. But we shouldn't fear ever that there is no way back. We are never so far from God that we can't come back to him in repentance. You'll notice that Saul was worried because he didn't have God's help. So he sought guidance in all the wrong places, when really he should have been confessing and repenting directly to God himself. We ourselves know that Jesus faced the silence and rejection of his heavenly Father at the cross, precisely so that we don't have to. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he endured the silence and absence and the wrath of God, he did that so that you and I would never have to. So let's turn to God. Let's heed and rejoice in his word. And when we find ourselves apart from him, a period of silence, a period of absence, let's draw near once again. So as we move on from chapter 28 and into chapters 29 and 30, we get a meanwhile down south, and we're turning our attention from the battle up in the north. It's over here on your screen, isn't it? I can point at it. From the battle up north, back down south to what's going on with David, who has seemingly allied himself with the Philistines, and now he's really in a pickle. See, David had managed to fool King Achish that he was on his side. He said, I've been out raiding in Israel, when actually he was out raiding other Philistine towns. And now Achish thinks David's so loyal to him that at verse 2 of chapter 28, just before our reading, he said, well, I trust you with my life. I'm going to make you my bodyguard for life. And now he's wanting to take David into battle against the Israelites, against David's own people. So David is really in a pickle, and we're going to find out what happens next as we hear these chapters read for us shortly. So there you have it, folks.
Ben. Thank you, Ben. There was one question that popped up on the chat.
Yeah, great. What's that?
Yeah, so Liam asked, why don't the Philistines just attack at Gibeah?
Yeah, good question. I presume it's related to the territory and the Valley of Jezreel being a nice open area that perhaps they thought the Israelites were vulnerable at. I'm not privy to the war plans. It seems like a long way for them all to travel north when they could have just fought on site. But I presume when you're going into battle, you look for a weak point. You look for a spot where you're going to be able to find the enemy vulnerable. And that's what the Philistines were doing by making this march up north. And the Israelites then, having seen them travel in that direction, decided, oh, we better follow them so we can mount a defence there. I assume that's what's taking place. Great question. Thanks, Liam.
Reading 1 Samuel 29. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, what about these Hebrews? Achish replied, is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him. But the Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, send the men back, and he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands.
So Achish called David and said to him, as surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army from the day, full stop, from the day you came to me unto today. I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Now turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers. But what have I done? Asked David. What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you unto now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Achish answered, I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, he must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early along with your master's servants who have come with you and leave in the morning as soon as it is light, So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Melissa and Keith, thank you for keeping an eye on what is happening. What a strange turn of events. We've been following David, and we know that he already could have killed Saul. Remember that? Instead of killing Saul in the cave, David cut off a corner of his robe. Now, I'm not certain what Saul was doing in that cave, but I've got my suspicions. Now, we see David ready to go to battle against Saul, to fight with the Philistines against the Israelites. What about David's friend Jonathan? He is one of the Israelites. Will David fight against Jonathan too? Well, it is the Philistines themselves that talk him out of going to the battle, although they were worried about themselves, not about David. But if it were not for the Philistine request...
This reading comes from 1 Samuel 30. David destroys the Amalekites. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech,
"Bring me the ephod."
Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord,
"Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?"
"Pursue them,"
he answered.
"You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue."
David and the 600 men with him came to Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him,
"Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?"
He said,
"I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag."
David asked him,
"Can you lead me down to this raiding party?"
He answered,
"Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them."
He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying,
"This is David's plunder."
Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were, and all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said,
"Because they did not go out with us, we shall not share with them the plunder we have recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go."
David replied,
"No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike."
David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying,
"Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies."
David sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir, to those in Aroah, Simoth, Estemoah, and Rakal, to those in the towns of Jerumelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Borashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men had roamed.
Over to you, Ben Boardman.
How convenient I was here. As we look at chapters 29 and 30, we're really cutting from in the north, where we were talking about King Saul and the preparations for the battle with the Philistines. We're not just changing geographical location. We're actually going back in time as well. I don't know if Andrew's going to be able to get the maps up for us again. I'm asking a lot of Andrew this morning. He's doing very well. We had a few complications getting the words up for Holy, 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 so sorry if you didn't know them and wanted to sing along. But here you can see, can you see Aphek there halfway up? That has the blue circle around it. So in chapter 29, we meet the Philistines on their way up north to meet at the Jezreel Valley at Aphek. So they're halfway up. So we've gone back in time because you notice in chapter 28 they were already up in the Jezreel Valley facing the Israelites. We've gone back in time to see what's happening to David because we're not quite ready to see Saul die. we're leaving that until the final chapter. And we're coming back to see what was happening with David. David's in a pickle because as with King Achish, who has appointed him as his bodyguard for life, they're traveling north to fight against the Israelites. And David has already multiple times demonstrated that he does not want to even lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. So he's not wanting to go to battle against the Israelites. But he's got himself stuck by his foolishness of allying himself with the Philistines in this stupid position. So as they find themselves at Aphek, not just King Achish from Gath, but also the other kings of the Philistines gather together to march north in Aphek. And as they do that, the other Philistine rulers are like, "Hang on a minute, isn't that David?" And they remember the song, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands," and say, "We don't want this guy fighting alongside us." This is his perfect opportunity to win back the loyalty of the king and side against us, and you know, David's already shown he's double-crossed and double-crossed multiple times. I wouldn't go near him with a barge pole at this point. But King Achish still wants to trust him, and he turns apologetically to David and says, "I'm sorry, I trust you. You've been like an angel of God to me, but the other Philistine rulers are not going to let you fight alongside, so you're going to have to go home." And David, he must be so relieved, but still he has to keep up the pretense that he wants to fight with the Philistines, so he even tries to convince Achish that he can go along with him. Oh, gee, it's such a mess. But anyway, eventually David is sent packing home, and you can see the light blue arrow is his journey back to Ziklag. So David is relieved, even though he's done all this foolish stuff and got himself allied with the Philistines, got himself in a real pickle. God has used the other Philistine rulers to get David out of this sticky situation. And so he's so relieved, he travels back home to Ziklag. But then in chapter 30, we find he's out of the frying pan and into the fire. Because as he gets home to Ziklag, he finds that his hometown has been raided, burned, all the women and children and cattle and plunder has been carried off by the raiding Amalekites. Now, on the map, you can see the Philistines basically own the coast, the Israelites along the river, and the Amalekites own that area down south, below the Philistine and Israelite territory. And so they've come raiding in both the Israelite and Philistine territory, and they've part of that, they've taken David's town of Ziklag. So David and his men are absolutely distraught. Can you imagine after all this marching? They had 3 days marching down from Aphek, come home from Ziklag. They think, finally, we get a holiday. The Philistine and the Israelites can fight it out and we'll just watch what happens. But, alas, they get home to find such a mess. And as they do that, the men are distraught and weeping so much they can weep no longer. And then they start to turn on David. Remember, this is not a well-trained brigade. This is the riffraff that have gathered around David, the miscontents, the ones who owed debts that were kind of outcasts of society. So this is not a well-trained army, and they turn on David and go to stone him. And David inquires of the Lord and finds strength in the Lord, and he asks God, should we pursue them and will we have victory? And this is where you see the big difference between Saul and David. Now, this is why these chapters are put up against each other. What was Saul met with? Saul was met with silence as he inquired of God. And I note Brenda commented that there can be a beautiful silence. You know, when you know someone well, you can sit with them in silence because, you know, you can relax between each other. But that's not the silence that Saul has from God. He has the silence of an absence of interest or care or being there for him. But when David turns to inquire of the Lord, he gets an answer. And so the big difference is Saul just wants guidance. Am I going to win? David wants actually to know the Lord. But the biggest difference is not in Saul and David's approach. It's actually in God's relationship with them. That God had chosen and anointed David to be the next king, and so he would speak to him. Now, Andrew's jumping way ahead in the maps there. If we can go back to the one that has all the blue arrows down the bottom. Perfect. Thank you very much. So what we can see here, David first inquires of the Lord, should we go and pursue the Amalekites? And he gets the yes. And so you can see the blue arrows head then down to the Bezor Valley. The first blue arrow stops at the river, at the Bezor Valley, because when he gets there, they leave 200 men behind and too exhausted to go on, and 400 of them continue. And as they cross the Bezor Valley, they come across an Egyptian. Now, this is a godsend, literally. If they had not met this Egyptian man, who knows where they would have run. On the other side of the Bezor Valley, they wouldn't have known where the Amalekites had gone. They never would have found them. But God provides to them this Egyptian slave who's been an offcast from the Amalekites. They feed him up so he's going to be happy enough. And then he helps them to find the Amalekites. And they find them feasting on the plunder and lazing about. And so they're an easy victory to defeat. And lo and behold, not only do they win the victory against these Amalekites, but they then recover all of their wives, pardon me, and children and plunder, everything. It's emphatic that God allows them to win back everything. And so they defeat the Amalekites, they go running, and they start their journey back. They meet their friends at the Bezor Valley who they'd left behind with the supplies, and an argument breaks out. Because remember, this is the riffraff. They're not happy that they've had to go and fight the battle, and then David wants to share the plunder with all of those who stayed with the supplies. It doesn't make sense. But David, he sees things a little differently to the rest of his troops, where they see they've done all this work to win the victory. He sees God has won a victory for us. God has restored our wives, our families, and our plunder to us. And so as David sees the victory as one of grace, as he sees the world through the eyes of God's sovereignty, then it makes sense for him to share the plunder with all of the people. And this becomes a practice for Israel in an ongoing way, that they would share the plunder with everybody, even those who stayed with the supplies. And so we can see something of David's leadership here and the way he sees the world through the eyes of God's sovereignty and God's mercy and God's grace, so that he doesn't look down on others, but he sees that he is just a humble servant of the Lord whom God has blessed, and so he needs to share that blessing with others. And I think that's a pretty interesting perspective on the world that we can really take something from. So they then finally, from the Bezor Valley, make it home to Ziklag and finally get a rest. And when they do that, David also, as you can see in those yellow arrows, sends off some of the plunder to his mates in Judah and Israel. And this is very clever. See, he knows what's going on up north. He knows that Saul's kingship is unstable at this point. He knows that God has anointed him the next king of Israel. And so he's greasing the wheels of his future ascendancy to the kingship by sending the plunder off to various towns in Israel and the heads of those clans so that they might support him in his bid for leadership in the coming years. And so with David down south, full of relief and probably taking a well-earned rest, reunited with his family in Ziklag, we turn our attention again back up north in chapter 31, because now the battle is finally upon Saul. He was fearful. He slunk off in the night. He'd heard that he was going to lose. And now we turn to the next day, having sort of seen what happened in the past to David and the battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. So there you have it.
As you have heard, David returned to Ziklag and had to rescue the women and children from the Amalekites. What happened to Achish and the Philistines? Well, fortunately for you and us, we have our reporters on the ground everywhere, and we now cross to the Megali family who are following the battle.
This is a reading from 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days.
This is a very sad ending to the book of 1 Samuel. You might recall that actually the ending of 1 Samuel is a little bit arbitrary. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel were originally written as just one volume, and it was simply the fact that they didn't all fit on one scroll that meant someone had to make the pragmatic decision that the death of Saul was a good point to break the narrative. And so we're going to end our series here in chapter 31, but it does end in suspense because we're uncertain what's going to happen to Israel. It ends on this low note, but at the same time, we do know that the backstory of David is still in play down south, and we anticipate what's going to happen as he is God's next anointed king. So as chapter 31 opens, we find the battle finally in full swing. And Andrew might be showing you the map there. You can see the red arrows, which is the Philistines pursuing the Israelites down the Jezreel Valley and up onto Mount Gilboa. And as we read in the opening verses of chapter 28, We find that sadly they're overrunning the Israelites big time, and we see first mention is of each of Saul's children, including Jonathan, being slaughtered. And that's terrible because I don't know about you, but as we read through 1 Samuel, Jonathan's like the best character there. He's the hero in many ways. David is a flawed character, yet he's the one anointed, chosen by God. Jonathan, we don't read anything bad about him. He seems a wonderful character, and so we're really sad to see him die. And so is David, although we don't hear David's eulogy until the opening of 2 Samuel. So there's no time to mourn at this point in the narrative. We just hear that Jonathan is dead, and then we hear that the Philistines overrunning Saul's children also bring down Saul himself. And as Saul is injured, waiting for the Philistines to overrun him, he cries out to his armor bearer, "Won't you kill me?" He doesn't want the Philistines to have the privilege. His armor bearer won't do it, so he falls on his own sword. And here we find it's a terrible, terrible tragedy. But at the same time, remember, this is God fulfilling his word. Even in the terrible circumstances of the Israelite loss, the Philistine victory, Saul and his children's passing at this point, we're seeing God fulfilling his promise through Samuel that Saul is not going to be king, that Saul has rejected the word of the Lord, therefore God has rejected him as king. And just as we saw God fulfilling his word in the downfall of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli the priest, really early on in 1 Samuel, now similarly we're seeing the death of Saul and his children as the fulfillment of God's word. And so throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we can see God's sovereignty and the truthfulness of his word as it comes true time and time again. But this is not just a victory for the Philistines. It's also, it appears, a victory for their gods. They take Saul's armor to the temple of the Ashtaroths, and it seems as though Yahweh has been defeated. And that is something really to mourn. And obviously Yahweh allows this to happen because he's fulfilling his word and his prophecy against Saul and his sons. But it's a terrible day for the nation of Israel. The Philistines not only take Saul's armor off to the temple, but they also take down his body and hang it in Beth Shan. And you can see Beth Shan on the map there. The green arrows tell you the trajectory of Saul's body after they take him up north. Is it Beth Shan? Is that right? Where they hang him up. And then the people from Jabesh, and if you read back to chapter, I think it might be 11, Jabesh is the city that Saul, when he's first made king, rescues the Jabesh people from being attacked. And so they have a certain allegiance to Saul. They come and take down his body and take it back to Jabesh and burn it and then bury his bones under a tamarisk tree in Jabesh. And this is retreating to the other side of the Jordan, because at this point that red encircled area is, my guess, at the Philistine town, the Israelite towns that have all fled and been occupied by the Philistines after this victory of the Philistines marching down the Jezreel Valley. So it's a terrible day and a terrible ending. Israel is in turmoil. God has been dishonored by this victory of the Philistines, and they're now left leaderless. And we're left with the question, what's going to happen next? But if we step back, we see God's word is being fulfilled. We know that God has also promised that David will be the king. He has been anointed secretly the king of Israel, and he's preparing himself down in Ziklag to give leadership to God's people. So it's not completely lost, but it's a terrible day, this battle. So what have we learned as we come to the end of 1 Samuel? You'll remember that in a sense, this is not the end of the book. 2 Samuel continues on and takes up where we left off. But we do well, I think, to go back and read the song of Hannah. And as she rejoiced in the power and sovereignty of Yahweh, and some verses from the song of Hannah that he would bring low the proud and lift up the humble, that he would bring down to the grave and raise up, that he would send poverty and wealth and humble and exalt. And her poem concludes that he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so we're reminded not just things about Saul and David. That's not where all the lessons are to be learned. But we learn the lessons from God's dealing with his people. The way God is powerful to lift up the humbled and to bring down the proud. And so we're not to be the proud and arrogant people who trust in ourselves, but we are to trust in God and his promises and his word. We've learned about listening to God and not shutting ourselves off from him so that we hear only his silence. But we ought not put ourselves in David and Saul's shoes as if we're kings, but we are the people. And we know that God has sent a king in Jesus who reigns forever on the throne as the rightful anointed king of God's people whom we can look to. We can turn our eyes to Jesus, who lived a completely obedient life before his heavenly Father, who did not exalt himself, but as we read in Philippians 2, he humbled himself. He humbled himself even to death on a cross, so that we might look to him and be lifted up. And so throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we see the rise and fall of kings and nations, but we see God's faithfulness and God's power to lift up the humble. And that applies particularly to us as we humble ourselves before him in repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. And so that's where we need to head as we look at this book of 1 Samuel. How about I take a moment to lead us in prayer? Lord, we praise you so much for this journey of exploring your word in the book of 1 Samuel. As we've followed David and Saul across the maps of the Israelite land and the Philistine and Amalekite territory, we've seen through it all your faithfulness. As we've seen David and his victory against Goliath, we see that sometimes outward appearances are deceiving, but we can trust that you are in control no matter what worldly powers seem to be against us. As things sometimes look hopeless, we ourselves are flawed, as David is in his foolish decisions and sometimes stupid things that he does, we thank you that you are a forgiving God. And so we humble ourselves before you and we look to Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. And we humble ourselves and place ourselves before the cross of Christ and thank you that you are merciful and gracious, that you speak to us through your word and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would strengthen us to live for you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.